season of peace and harmony, or at least relative peace and harmony, has come to an end. And in one sense, we might, in fact, apply that expression to this season of life in the nation of Israel, which begins to unfold in Numbers chapter 11. Now, if you think about the history of the nation of Israel from the time that they had left Egypt, some 13 months prior to when you get to Numbers 11, the nation had certainly had its moments of sinfulness. They grumbled at the Red Sea and said it would have been better to have remained slaves in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. They grumbled about water and about food in Exodus chapters 15, 16, and 17. There was, of course, the idolatrous worship of the golden calf while Moses is up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. There was the sin of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, where fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed those two priests. Leviticus 25, there was a man who had blasphemed the name of the Lord and was put to death by the congregation. And so, even up to this point, there had clearly been incidents of both corporate and individual sin. But it is worth noting that within the book of Numbers itself, up until chapter 11, things had gone pretty well. We saw repeatedly that the Lord gave commands and the people obeyed. And so just for example, Numbers chapter 1 verse 54 said, "Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." And in the chapters that follow, there are many similar statements about the obedience of the people. The Lord commanded and they obeyed. And if you were to read through Numbers chapter 1 through 10, you could find several of those statements. The Lord said this, the people did this, they obeyed. But now here in chapter 11, the honeymoon, at least as described in the opening chapters of Numbers, has come crashing to an end. So let's take a look, because from Numbers chapter 11 up through Numbers 25, the picture is not pretty. So let's take a look. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt free, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.' Now manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and will speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat, so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But 2 men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side. All around the camp, about 2 cubits on the surface of the ground, the people spent all day and all night, and all the next day, and gathered quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. The honeymoon is over. Things are getting rough for the people of Israel in their relationship to Moses, the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant, and their relationship with the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. And so first, here in verses 1 through 3, we have this incident of complaining. The people become like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now, we're not given much in terms of details about the precise cause of the complaining or the precise forms that it took here. In the context, it seems like it was the journey from Sinai, just the travel in the wilderness and the hardships to which they were exposed there that was stirring up within them this discontent and this grumbling. They had the cloud and the fire to go before them, to lead them. They knew the path that they should have been on, but that doesn't guarantee that there weren't problems along the way any more than the New Testament Christian experience of having the Spirit of God in our lives, having the Word of God to guide us, doesn't make the path always easy for us, does it? And so they complained, and the Lord hears, and there are consequences. His anger burns, and he sends down fire. People go to Moses. Moses intercedes, as he does so often for the people, and the fire dies out. The incident was brief, but it was bad, and it's only the beginning. Things are going to get worse. In verse 4, we see round 2. And we see that there was this rabble among them who had greedy desires. It seems that this rabble probably got the ball rolling, and the other people kind of listened and chimed in and joined. And traditionally, at least, it has been thought that those whom he described as the rabble were distinct from the sons of Israel, that these were part of the mixed multitude that went up with them from Egypt, as described in Exodus 12:38. And so I don't think it's entirely a dead, clear-cut case here, but it may well be that these rabble are kind of those who had joined in with the nation when they left, and they kind of start the ball rolling, and then the sons of Israel join in, and they look back to the good stuff of Egypt. They want the meat. They look back at the fish and the vegetables, the onions, the garlics, the leeks, etc. Some of these things I might prefer, some of these things I might not prefer, but one way or the other, these people looked back and they loved it. They wanted it. And they said, verse 6, there is nothing at all to look at except this manna. And then verses 7 through 9 take us aside and tell us a little bit about the manna. It says that it was comparable to the coriander seed, and this is probably in reference to the size, that it was small and round. It's compared to what's translated in English here as bdellium, and this is probably due to its color. Some of the ancient Jewish scholars took this to be to be in reference to a precious gemstone, kind of like a pearl. And given the parallel description of manna in Exodus 16:31, we're told explicitly there that the manna was white. And so this reference to bdellium may be pointing to the color of the manna. And then verse 8 gives us this description of how the manna would be processed for food, what it tasted like. It says that it was like cakes baked with oil. The parallel description, Exodus 16:31, says that it was like wafers with honey. And so this is good. This is decent. Wafers with honey, it's not too bad. Cake baked with oil, not bad. But they were tired of it. They got it every day, and they should have held their peace and been thankful for it, but they didn't. They complained. I think our brother James was probably on target a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school to point out that this would be like a staple carb, kind of like rice is in much of the world. Now, I understand that the same food over and over can get monotonous. We mix things up in our house, don't eat the same thing every single day. But nevertheless, under the circumstances, when you're out in the wilderness and food sources are scarce, and the food you receive comes to you free and good, you might ought to be thankful for it and not complain. I'll restate it. You should be thankful for it and not complain. And again, this was only intended to be temporary. They were going to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And so they should have understood this is a temporary measure. We're here in the wilderness now. We're going into the land, and then things will be better. But the problem is that some memories can be very long, and some memories can be very short. Depending on your perspective and your outlook, we can either tend to block out the good and remember only the bad, and on the other hand, we can tend to block out the bad and only remember the good. And here, that's what was happening for these people, right? They blocked out the bad, namely slavery in Egypt. Our lives are miserable. We have to make bricks without straw, all this kind of stuff, and they remember only the good stuff. Plenty of veggies, plenty of fish. We liked it. We had some variety. And so they start to fuss. Literally, that's what they're doing, right? It says here that they were weeping throughout their families in verse 10. And notice Moses' response there in verse 10 and following. Moses is clearly worn out by it all. He has seen the obstinance and the wickedness of this people, and he's ready to throw in the towel, call it quits, and hang it up. He wants to be done. These people, from his perspective anyways, seemed to be too much to handle. And he asks the Lord to take his life. He says, if I found favor in your sight, take my life. I don't want to be doing this anymore. He has a moment here which kind of runs parallel to a moment in the life of the prophet Elijah, as told in 1 Kings 19. If you think back to 1 Kings 19, Elijah had just had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jezebel wants him dead, and so he hightails it out and is on the run. And he says to the Lord, 1 Kings 19:10, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The people are wicked, and the situation is too intense, and he just wants to be done. Elijah wants the Lord to take his life as well. But the Lord's answer to Moses here in Numbers 11 is not that he was going to take his life, but rather that he was going to raise up other men to help. And so there are 70 elders who are raised up to take their stand with Moses. If you look to verse 11, you'll notice how it speaks of this burden of the people, which is heavy on Moses. And so now, verse 17, these other men are going to be raised up to share the burden, to share the load. And we see that the Spirit was going to be taking the Spirit that was resting on Moses and now was going to be spread out to these other 70 elders. And as indicative that they had received the Spirit, we're told that they prophesied, but that this was only a temporary prophesying, right? Verse 25 in the text says that they did not do it again. Seems like the Spirit came upon them, they prophesied. This is indicative that they had received the Spirit, and yet, nevertheless, they did not continuously occupy the prophetic office. But now these men are given the Spirit, and now they can help Moses bear the burden of the people, perhaps to help in governing, perhaps to help in the conveyance and the teaching of the Word of God to the people. And so Moses needed help, and God gave him help by giving the Spirit to these elders to raise them up to help him. And just to briefly turn back to Elijah and the further parallel there, the Lord's answer to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 was that Elijah was to anoint Elisha. And obviously we know in the history of events that Elisha succeeded Elisha in the prophetic office. But in the meantime, before Elijah was taken to heaven, Elisha ministered to him, served alongside with him, and was a help to him. And so the Lord takes into account the weakness of his people. He raises up ministerial help, raises up also ministerial succession. And I think there might be some implications here that we could draw to the plurality of eldership in the New Testament, where it is helpful to spread the burden of leading, governing, teaching, and so forth among a group of qualified men to serve as elders in the church. Now, here in Numbers 11, we have this interesting incident in verses 26 and following about Eldad and Medad. It seems that these men were actually a part of the group of the 70, and yet, for some reason or another, they didn't show up at the appointed place near the tent when the Spirit was taken from Moses and placed on the group as a whole. And so these guys are still back in the camp, not present with the rest. And then the Spirit is given, and these men too receive the Spirit. And they are there, separate from the group, and yet they are prophesying. And Joshua tries to get Moses to quash their prophesying, almost like, hey, they're not part of the group. They're not here with the rest of us. What are these guys doing back there in the camp? And Moses wants nothing to do with that. He has no hint at all of ministerial pride or prophetic pride, wanting to keep the greater gifts away from others. Moses goes so far as to wish that all of the people had the Spirit and would prophesy. And Moses wishes this because he knows what the rest of these people are like, because he sees in real time the very opposite of that. He wishes these people had the Spirit because they are, in fact, fleshly. He sees a very fleshly people driven by carnal desires, literally fleshly and carnal desires, wanting food for their belly right in front of him. And in fact, I don't think it's too much to draw a parallel between the outlook of the people here and the outlook of Esau back in the book of Genesis. Esau selling his birthright for the stew, right? He comes in from hunting, he's all famished, and Jacob's back there cooking something up, and Esau says, "Hey, give me some." And Jacob says, "Oh, hold on now. Give me your birthright, and then I'll give you the food." And Esau says, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me?" That seems to be more or less the attitude of these people here. Just give us the meat. Just give us meat. That's what we want. So they want meat, and the Lord gave it to them. He gave it to them in great quantity. We read there in verse 31 of how the quail blew in with the wind. Verse 32, how the people gathered up these great quantities. We're told that the ones who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. A homer is apparently about 11 bushels. And so that means the one who gathered the least gathered 110 bushels. Now, I don't think the text necessarily requires that every member of the Israelite nation was out there gathering. There may have been appointed gatherers for families or clans who were kind of gathering for others. And so I don't think we need to read this as 600,000 people each gathering 110 bushels of food. But one way or the other, those who were gathering gathered up a lot. It is very clear that the Lord provided a great deal of meat for the people. They gathered it, they ate it, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague, even while they were eating, such that they were killed. And so they buried them in the place, and they named the place, according to the event, Kibroth Hattaavah, Graves of Greediness. Now, why don't you flip with me to Psalm 78? Because Psalm 78 gives us kind of a sweeping history of the nation of Israel. And we'll look at just a few verses in Psalm 78 where these events are described. And so if you look at Psalm 78, starting in verse 26, this describes the situation here of Numbers 11. So Psalm 78, starting in verse 26, "He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works." And we'll see the evidence there of Psalm 78, verse 32, as we continue on in the book of Numbers. And so, in short, again, the honeymoon is over. In the earlier episodes of disobedience from the time when they left Egypt up until this point, maybe one or two Israelites at a time would die, like Nadab and Abihu, or like the man who blasphemed the name of the Lord in Leviticus 25. But now the anger of the Lord has been kindled against the multitude of them on two occasions. First, the sending of fire in verses 1 through 3, and now in the killing of these people who had the meat in the midst, had the meat in their mouths. While they were in the midst of eating, the Lord had killed them. Now, Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to further consider this sin of grumbling that was so prominent with this generation. But for tonight, just consider how these people were so ungrateful and so unappreciative to the Lord. The Lord was leading them with the cloud and with the fire. He was leading them on a journey away from slavery into the promised land. And these people complained about the journey, and they complained about the provision, because it wasn't the provision that they wanted. Now, being in a different time, in a different place, and looking back, we can think, man, those people were so petty, ridiculous, right? If we would have been there, we would have been thankful. We would have been grateful for the food. We would have been grateful to be out of Egypt. We would have been thinking, all right, the desert's rough, yes, but we're going to the promised land. Egypt was bad. We're on the way. But I'm not sure we would actually have acted that way, would we? We'd like to think so. And I think sometimes in our own time and place, you and I can be similarly petty. There's a parallel between our lives and the lives of these people here. Because here we are as Christians. We're being led from slavery to sin and Satan, going to our eternal home with God. We're here on earth in our wilderness journey, as it were. We even have the Spirit of God within us as a down payment, guaranteeing the inheritance to come. But yet, sometimes don't you and I complain about the journey? It's too hard. We don't like it. We wanted to go a different path than the one that the Lord had for us. We're glad to be out of slavery to sin and Satan, but we wanted a different life, a different journey than the one that the Lord has given to us. Or maybe, sometimes, we're actually not so glad to have been taken out of slavery to sin and Satan. And we can be a little bit like Lot's wife and turn around and look back at Sodom and Gomorrah and think, I wish I was there instead of on the run away from the destruction that was coming to that place. And can't we also sometimes be upset about the Lord's provision for us? Whether it's the provision of our daily bread, our literal food, where we live, the job that we work at, and so forth. Or sometimes we might grumble at the Lord's spiritual provision for us on the journey. God's word, God's spirit within us, the ordinary means of grace within the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Maybe those things come to appear to be too ordinary or too mundane. We want a little bit of leeks and melons and onions and garlic, something to spice up things rather than just the ordinary means of grace. Sometimes the ordinary Christian life can seem a little bit mundane, as if we're just kind of plugging along. Back in the latter portion of the 19th century, there was a movement in Britain known as the Higher Life, or the Keswick movement, which seemed to give promise to kind of greater Christian experience, that you could kind of get above the normal plane of triumphs and tragedies and walking with God and then falling into sin and repenting and getting back up and getting out there, that somehow you could get up on this higher plane and you would not fall again. And J.C. Ryle wrote a work kind of critiquing some of that, and J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Sensational and exciting addresses by strange preachers, maybe me, I don't know, but by strange preachers or by women, loud singing, hot rooms, crowded tents, the constant sight of strong semi-religious feelings in the faces of all around you for several days, late hours, protracted meetings, public profession of experience, all this kind of thing is very interesting at the time and seems to do good. But is the good real, deeply rooted, solid, and lasting? That is the point, and I should like to ask a few questions about it. Do those who attend these meetings become more holy, meek, unselfish, kind, good-tempered, self-denying, and Christ-like at home? Do they become more content with their position in life and more free from the restless craving after something different from that which God has given them? Do fathers, mothers, husbands, and other relatives and friends find them more pleasant and easy to live with? Can they enjoy a quiet Sunday, quiet means of grace without noise, heat, and excitement? Above all, do they grow in charity?" Now, obviously, as Christians, we don't want to be just going through the motions, but we would do well to recognize that oftentimes the ordinary Christian life is just that. It's pretty ordinary. We love God, we serve them, we love our neighbors, we serve them. If God brings extraordinary circumstances into our lives, we can praise him for it. If God uses us in extraordinary ways, that's fine and good and wonderful. But often, the regular Christian life appears just that, very regular. Not flashy, not showy, Holiness, meekness, self-denial are not glamorous. But even still, we should recognize that these things are wonderful and that these things are blessed. And whatever hardships we may face on our journey from slavery to the eternal promised land, we should recognize that whatever those hardships are, it's certainly better than still being in slavery to sin, still being bound to Satan. If we have not received all that we wanted to receive from the gracious hand of God, let's not be greedy as these people were, but recognize that, as the apostle says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so let us be the people who praise God and worship him for what he has done and for who he is. And in that, let us be a catalyst for others to worship God and to praise him, rather than, as apparently was the case here, being a catalyst to stir others up to weep and moan and be ungrateful for what God has done and what God has provided. Let us be the kind of people who give thanks and who stir others up to give thanks as well. Let's pray.